So today's passage comes from Colossians chapter 3, verse 18 to chapter 4, verse 1. And I will be reading from the NIV. Verse 18, "Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children or they will become discouraged. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything and do it, not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrongs, and there is no favoritism." Chapter 4. "Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because know that you also have a master in heaven." Let us pray. We come to you, Heavenly Father. We just pray for the word. May you bless the words and give us a deeper understanding of your will and the application you have for our lives. We pray during our transition time at BPGC that as a congregation, as a family, that we may come together as one body to glorify you, Lord. Give us wisdom. And may we be faithful in doing your work. We pray that you also speak through Pastor Matthew Todd. Allow the Holy Spirit to guide his speech and to be a vessel for your message. And I pray all this in your name. Amen. So I'm honored to introduce our guest speaker today. Pastor Matthew Todd has previously served at Port Moody Pacific Grace Church for over 10 years. He's also very passionate about exploring the different ways that English and Chinese ministries can unite, and I've also heard that he's an avid drum player. So today he shares with us his sermon, "Christ Honoring Family and Work Relationships." Please give a warm welcome to Pastor Matthew Todd.
Thank you. Well, thank you for the warm welcome. I see some familiar faces here today, and that always is encouraging to see people who I've seen before, either at the Port Moody context or somewhere, in camps and different things like that. I just want to dive right into this. We've got quite a full plate of spiritual food in this little tight section of Scripture, so let's just open a word of prayer. Father, I just pray you trigger our hearts and move your Spirit, just begin sifting in our hearts and draw us to your word and to your presence and to the things that we should be paying attention to, in particular in our lives, in our families, in our marriages. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, in understanding that Christ wants to be the center of our life, sometimes it's helpful for us to think about the wheel on a bike, for example. We could envision Christ as being the axle for that wheel, and all the spokes in that wheel are basically all the various facets of our life, but it's the axle that holds that wheel together. It's the axle that allows everything else to bear the burden of what's on that particular bike, because he is the center. Back in the 1940s, Werner Solomon, he was an artist, painted an allegorical image titled "Christ at Heart's Door." I don't know if that's up there. Yes, it is. Okay. It is. Its subject is based on Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, that scripture that says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone will open up that door, I'll come in." And King James used to say, "I'll sup with them, they'll sup with me." But there's the whole idea of intimacy and fellowship and the deeper life. It was written, Revelation chapter 3:20 was written to the Laodicean church, which was a lukewarm church. So it's good for us to keep a couple of these thoughts in our mind. And it conveys Christ's call and the need for us to welcome him into the house, which is symbolically the deeper dimensions of our lives. The painting, the door, of course, represents our heart. And you'll notice in that image that there's no handle on the outside. The handle is on the inside. So it's entirely volitional up to us whether or not we are going to open that door or not. And if you notice in this image, around it are all these thistles and thorns around the door. The artist intended this to represent the sin and darkness of our own ignorance and our own willfulness and resistance to the invitations of Christ to come in and dispel all of that. And in this door is this little grilled window, really representing that the individual on the inside can see who is at the door, that there is goodness and kindness. And you'll notice that anything that is of light and illuminated is Christ himself. Think of our lives, I would say, recently I just did some renovations in my house, and so that required that I had to hire an architect. And it's interesting when we think about a house that an architectural floor plan is really helpful for us. We can see everything, all of the different floors, basement, that sort of thing. I was provided with one of these along with a bill. But anyway, if we can think about our own spiritual houses, Peter says in 1 Peter 2:5, he says, you are being built up into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. We are called the temples of the Holy Spirit. So if I'm going to play with that analogy for a little bit, okay? If we think about our lives as an architectural floor plan, Christ cannot come into the various dimensions of that floor plan unless we actually invite him in. When we invite him into our lives, we begin, well, like we do with anybody, they come into the hallway of our house. But of course, you know, we would never leave guests at the hallway of our house. That would be impolite, okay? It would be rude to do something like that. So we draw that person in and we invite them to come into the living room of our home. And as soon as we invite Christ into the living room of our home, he begins to address the things that are in that place where we dwell, the things that are on our table, the things that are on our television, the things that the films we may view, the things we do, our leisure activities. And what he does is he comes into that place of our life and he begins to impact it and clean it up and change things that are going on in this part of our life. But Christ also wants to be invited into the kitchen of our house. Now, the kitchen is an interesting place. Because, you know, this is where we have all of our daily conversations. This is where we unpack, unload. Our marriage, our family life, all of these things are all expressed. There's a dimension of intimacy that happens in the conversations around the kitchen table. I don't think it happens in many of the other rooms, you know what I mean? And this is where we're cooking and our meals and so forth. And Christ wants to come in and he wants to clean up and transform those areas, that area of our life. But we also need to welcome Christ into other areas of our spiritual house. And the den or the home office is just one of those other places. And this can also be related to our workplace. When Christ comes into, we welcome him into these other areas of our life, then he begins to impact and transform our work world, our workplace. He changes and transforms our values and our attitudes and our connections and our relationships. And what Christ is doing within us is spilling over into this dimension of our life qualitatively in a way that never was before. But we also need to welcome Christ. If we're looking at a floor plan, my house has kind of a basement. You may have a crawl space or something like that. But we need to invite him into the basements of our lives. These are the places where there's baggage, there's storage. Sometimes the places of our memories. It's sometimes where our game rooms are. When Christ comes here, he wants to offload us of some of this baggage. He wants to come in and be able to lighten our burdens. He wants to be able to come in there and maybe deal with healing with baggage, maybe deal with redemption, maybe help us simplify, maybe transform our entertainment that goes on in those game room contexts in the basements of our lives. We're still in analogy here. But we also need to welcome Christ into perhaps the most intimate place is the bedroom. And the bedroom is the place of transparency. It's the place of intimacy. For married couples, it's the place of the fuller act of marriage. And now when Christ is invited into this room in this dimension of our life, it begins to affect that relationship in intimate ways that we could never anticipate. He begins to just recreate what's going on there. And the marriage intimacy becomes something very qualitative. Eventually, Christ comes into all of the house at our invitation. And perhaps he comes to a doorway of a closet. And he may be there and he may be standing at this doorway of this closet saying, you know, there's a very bad smell that's coming from this closet. Closets, of course, can be symbolic of hidden things that we have in our life, sometimes buried down over the years. And what Christ wants to do is he wants to come in and clean up all these things and bring freedom and wholeness and renewal. And he wants to clean up the dark corners that are going on in this spiritual house of ours. And eventually, it's intended that we would actually give the key of our house to Christ, sign over the house to Christ, and learn to be a guest in Christ's house. Now, as we are moving with this kind of idea in our mind, as we move into these sections of Scripture, hopefully it's going to help us frame it a little bit. Putting on the new self happens as we learn to live in the presence of God so that we can reflect His image in all of our relationships. The background to this text that we're looking at, I'm trusting that you guys are going all the way through Colossians. Am I right? I didn't just dive into this. That's good. That's excellent. Okay. So Paul has a discussion about three basic sets of relationships that dominate all of our lives, which marriage, family, / parenting, and we'll call employment matters. Our social relationships are intended to be transformed by the gospel, not to stay static. It's not like we start living after 5, you know, after work or something like that. No, we're to be living in that context. But the section of Scripture, I think that verses 12 to 17 that preface this section that we're going to spend our time on are so helpful for us to be reminded of, because it's advising Christians that we're inviting the presence of Christ, the presence of the Holy Spirit into our lives. Out of that, the fruit of the Spirit overflows into our relationships, where we're able to be tolerant, forgive, put on love, give way to Christ's peace, and do things with thanks in the name of Christ. Now, the Colossians was a Roman Asian culture. One of the things that they embraced in that culture was a philosophical outlook or worldview called Gnosticism. Gnosticism really distorted the Christian worldview. It just did not take things in the physical and the material. It was an attitude of indifference to the things of the physical and material. People and bodies and work, they were just disposable. They're just things, right? And so they kind of lived with this split mind about life. However, the incarnation, that is, that Christ came as the God-man, the fact that Christ had a physical body and interacted and was a carpenter and all of these things and had a family and all this kind of stuff, was the statement that the physical and the material things of life are also important. In fact, they are sacred. So we're always in the danger of mixing cultural perspectives on our family, on our work, into our Christian worldview, and living with a split mind on some of these things, I think. For those of you, and many of you have probably been in the church a long time, so you've read through your Bibles, you probably will notice that there's a lot of similarity between this text in chapter 3 of Colossians, I'm still prefacing, similarities with the book of Ephesians. They treat similar topics. Ephesians 5 treats this similar topic. About 70% of Colossians is in Ephesians. And the most theologians explain that as that Ephesians is just an expansion of the letter that was to the Colossians. Colossians is the compact form. So from time to time, I will reference to an amplified piece out of Ephesians because, you know, it just works that way. As we get into our text, I want to say at the outset, too, that the theme, I'm sure that you have been told this, but just as a reminder, really helpful to think about as we get into these topics. The theme of the Colossians is about the absolute supremacy of Christ over everything, His lordship over everything. The mood of Colossians is very argumentative and very abrupt. There's a problem in this faith community. And Paul isn't just making suggestions. He is calling for deep change. So we get into our first section in verse 18, and Paul, this is the marriage piece. Paul's very concerned about the cultural mood and the cultural messages that the Colossian Christians were being exposed to in the first century regarding marriage. It's no different in our time. marriage is something that is done for economic purposes or for convenience or to have kids. People are marrying and remarrying and remarrying, or many people are not marrying at all. There's deep problems in our own time around marriage, but this is where Paul is coming from. Satan knows that one of the fundamental ways to upset the Christian community is to affect these intimate areas of our personal lives, our families, our marriages, and that sort of thing. You break these things down, and then you create confusion and havoc in the community of the Christian community. Well, Paul is a gentleman, and so he begins in verse 18 with ladies first. In verse 18, he says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord." This is likely one of the most misunderstood verses in the entire Bible. It's often misunderstood as promoting patriarchy or gender superiority, that the male is more superior than the woman. I think up until the 1970s in the Western world, in Western context, it was almost universally expected and placed into the marriage vows that the bride would promise to obey her husband. It's intriguing that it took feminism to challenge that rather than Christians to look deeper at what the scriptures are actually teaching. In private households, some people may still hold that view that, you know, you have to obey me. You're going to obey me, this kind of outlook. We should remind ourselves that we need to compare scripture with scripture so that we can grasp the scope of what this verse is saying. A text that's taken out of context is just a pretext. We need to compare scripture with scripture so we get a balanced perspective on what God is trying to communicate. We find a parallel text, of course, as I mentioned, in Ephesians chapter 5, 21 to 24, where it opens up the spirit of that verse. In verse 21 of Ephesians 5, it says, "Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ." There's this mutual submission that's prefaced. And then it goes on and starts to address the spouses. "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything as to the Lord." So it's just setting an order, that God has order in the family and so forth. The verse needs to be understood also in its historical context. In the first century, a woman was like a piece of property. She had very, very little legal rights. And when Paul addresses wives, this is a departure from a first century tradition. He's actually addressing women in their own right as individuals. They're able to make their own choices. He doesn't turn around and say to the husbands, "Now, husbands, you make your wives submit to you." He doesn't say that. He's talking directly to the women in the church. And when he uses the word submit, we need to remind ourselves that the word submit is not the same word as obey. You look it up. In the English, it's no different in the Greek. They're using two different words. Obey is used in our text that we're looking at this morning, is used for children and for slaves or for employees, but it's not used for wives. And so against this, Paul is advocating this radical liberating view, I think, for comparatively for the times that he was living in. Wives are called only to defer to their husbands, not to every man. Submission was defined and qualified by Christ's headship of the church. Christ died voluntarily for the church. And therefore, what wives are called to do is to gift or to voluntarily submit to, yield to, adopt to, give way, cooperate. I'm using all kinds of ways to, you know, to open this up. Serve with. They're called to submit to a sacrificial love and a self-giving. And so the key is love. It's not control. It's about love. It's not about control. And we must remember that Christ died to deliver us from the societal forms of suppression and oppression. And also, it says, as is fitting in the Lord. In Ephesians 5:22, it says, as to the Lord. So out of loyalty to Christ, based on his example in giving himself up for them. Quite a mouthful. But move on to the husbands. And all the wives said, amen. Preach it, Pastor. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Again, there is a historical cultural contrast in Greco-Roman society. Greek culture recognized wives had obligations to their husbands. It's a patriarchal society, but not vice versa, very little. And so Paul here urges a very strong type of love. Many of us talk about agape. This is the word it's used, agapeo. It's a verb, which is an action, you know, so something you do, not something you feel. And it's characterized by this self-giving action. And this is a new definition to the quality and extent of love. And Christ becomes this premier example of love and giving up or sacrificing his life on the cross on behalf of the church. This is not doormat theology at all here. The husband is called to act toward his wife in the same way that Christ did to the church, namely to die to himself for her. Paul in Ephesians 5:23 presents a parallelism to this, an ideal analogy of how the marriage is to point to the mystery of the relationship between Christ the groom and the church, the bride. In fact, in Ephesians 5, if we had the time, we don't have the luxury of that. Paul repeats this instruction to husbands, not once, but three times. Three times. Let me say this, if it hasn't been said already, if the scripture repeats something more than once, perk up your ears and listen carefully. Clearly, he felt that we needed to hear it, guys. I'm a husband too, so. Christ, the head of the church, what he does is he protects, he provides, he nourishes the church. This is love in action. Paul doesn't say, husbands, rule, boss your wives. He calls us to love them, to lift them up, to sustain them, to empower them, to help them to flourish, to be all that Christ intended them to be. You have a part in that. That's part of what God is doing purposefully in your marriage with you guys. And your headship is to be one of love and nurture, not control and suppression, as sometimes you see some of these dysfunctional things going on. A husband is called to relate to his wife out of unconditional, that agape love, unselfish love, to be empathetic. You know, it's very interesting that in many weddings, I've used this text, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and we can forget it, but we all do ourselves a great service by going back and reviewing what love is. Love is patient, love is kind, you know, all of those list of things. This is what he's talking about. Husbands, your relationship with your wife is to be regulated by Christ's example. And based on this, authoritarianism and self-centeredness don't belong in the marriage. Ephesians 5:33 actually says, love your wife as yourself. Love your wife as yourself. You're not to be her boss, you're to be her lover, comprehensively. Headship is about nurturing and care. And then he says, don't be harsh with them. I suppose there's so many things that could be said here, you know, about being grumpy and, you know, all that stuff, you know. But I think Peter, the aged Apostle Peter, gave some great wisdom for husbands. He warned husbands about treating their wives harshly. It's in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. He says, husbands, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life. What's that? He says, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. It could even be that our prayer lives could be hindered because of the treatment that we give towards our wives. Think about it. Scripture doesn't waste words. Well, in verses 20 to 21, boy, the room was really quiet there. Thank you for this water, brother, for bringing that to one that did. Parenting and this is dealing with parenting, and it's dealing with minors, underage response to parenting. It's a little bit fuzzy, you know, talk about minors and underage, because I remember I used to teach at a college, an undergrad college, and I had a whole bunch of people from different cultures. One guy was from Africa, and he was there studying in a college. And we talked about, you know, this subject about wives and the subject about children. What you know, when do they have to, you know, when does that line you cross where they're not obeying you, but they're on, you know, they're respecting you. And it's different in some different cultures, the way they interpret some of this. So I'm just going to deal with the Canadian context, okay? And we'll work with that as a framework, and I'll let you sort out the details. You guys can talk about it in your Bible studies, your fellowships, or something like that. Family clashes are inevitable as youths are developing and struggling to make more independent choices. My son's in his mid-20s now. I went through all of that stuff. I have to figure out, you know, what is he's just trying to stretch his wings and, you know, and kind of getting ready to the day when he's going to fly, so to speak. We all know that parents aren't professionals. Us parents, we know we're not professionals. And both parents and children make mistakes. However, keeping Christ in the center of our relationships is intended to help smooth out those wrinkles, so to speak, get over those hiccups. And so it begins here with addressing children in verse 20. It says, "Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord." You want to please the Lord? This is how you do it. This is how you do it. Children, by the way, this doesn't refer to adult children. Adult children are called to honor, and that is opened up in Ephesians chapter 5. You can read that there. But underage children, minors, are called to obey. And that means to listen to and to follow and to conform to authority. In everything it says in this text. Now Ephesians 6:1 doesn't say this. It says in the Lord. So likely it's a different audience that Paul's talking to in the Ephesus church. But the Colossian church may have been assumed to be all Christian families. So in everything, maybe it was easy to say this. However, let me qualify this. Whether your parents are Christian or not Christian, the spirit of this is that you obey comprehensively in scope, all right? Parents are, for those of you who are underage here, it looks like maybe not many, but parents are schooling you for life. They know things you don't know. They've been in places in life and experience that you don't. And so you don't cherry pick, you don't smorgasbord style what you're going to obey, what you're not going to obey. When you fully obey, you please the Lord. This is the idea here. And then it moves on to fathers. You know what? I kind of sat there and I was going like this. Fathers. How come mothers aren't mentioned in this? Fathers. Why? You know, I kind of rumbled around with that a little bit. But I think I'm speaking in general terms, broad stroking. Some fathers are very, very involved, very, very present with their families and their kids, and others are very distant. More often I hear about this distant than I hear about this involvement, and maybe this is where this is coming from. But it says, fathers, don't embitter your children or they become discouraged. Fathers, our role model for a father is God. And one of the things that God is he's there for us. He's there for us. He's fully present for us. Roman fathers, in contrast, when Paul is talking to this audience, they were harsh. They were dictators. In fact, it got very dysfunctional. I mean, if they'd had a sick or deformed child born, they drown them. They get, you know, this is how dysfunctional this whole thing was. Paul says, don't embitter them. Don't alienate them. Don't disillusion them. You have the responsibility to take into consideration their feelings, to weigh your words. Think about what you're saying. Some words cannot be taken back. You know, I've heard people years later in counseling, talking with them, some of the harsh things that have been said that just kill a person, kill their spirit. Don't humiliate them. Don't be cruel. I remember one time talking to a young fellow who's clearly had a very hard time with church and everything like that. His family was in the church. And I said, what's going on? You know? And he said, how would you feel if you were always hit by your dad with a bamboo stick? I was taken back by that statement, you know. Being unreasonable, overcorrecting, irritating and frustrating, being inconsistent, all those things are the kinds of things that embitter children. So we need to be reasonable in our expectations. You can think about this. You know, we all know we want them to do well on report card day or things like that. You know, it's a reality that not everybody's going to be university material. You know, that's just a reality. We want them to be the best they can, and we need to weigh out how we're doing. It says, or they'll become discouraged. I've spoken with many adults who grew up in the church. In fact, my doctoral dissertation was dealing with CBC adults between the ages of 20 and 61, and I had 60 of them, 60 who participated in that. And some of them left the church, and some of them left the church because they got tired of their parents being so worried about what everybody else thought instead of trying to understand them and instead of trying to consider about what the scripture might guide them with that particular child. Think about your words. Think about what you're doing and the longer term effects on the emotional and spiritual well-being of your children. This is the idea. Heavy, right? That's heavy stuff. Yeah, I know. Your pastor put me on this. He didn't want to touch it. Bless you. The last section in this particular pericope, in this particular pieces of scripture, is about employment. I'll unpack that in a minute. Most of us are going to spend anywhere between 45 to 60 hours or more if you're in the marketplace working and stewarding an area of life in God's world. In the first century, slaves represented being both part of a family and also functioning in a form of employment. The theologian Barclay speculates that in the first century, the Roman Empire had about 60 million slaves serving in households and civil service. About a fifth of the Roman Empire was made up of slaves. So it's very intriguing that Paul would address this. Now, you may be sitting there and thinking, now, how is it, Matthew, that you can make the work of slaves applicable to 21st century employees? Now, you may not be thinking that either. I always remember, I used to be a timpanist with Dr. David Lamb, the late Dr. David Lamb's orchestra, and he used to thank people. He used to thank us as slaves, he used the term slave, and then he used to speak of Mrs. Ellen Aho as being the chief slave. I think he had it right. Theologically, he had it right. But the reason why we can say slaves, the term slave being applicable to 21st century employees, is because, actually, again, I've got to go over to Ephesians chapter 6. Verse 8, where it indicates on the topic of work, it's applicable to slaves or free. And that's us. We're in the free world. And so when I use the word slaves, you just interchange it to free or employee. All right. Verse 22, slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything and do it not only when their eye is on you to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. The word obey, of course, most certainly means it's our duty. There's no differentiation made here in this scripture between good and bad bosses. And we got them all, right? We get them all. And then when he says, obey your earthly masters, don't forget, insinuated is there is, don't forget that you belong to a heavenly master. Don't forget you were bought with a price. Don't forget who's over all of this. This is this idea. Many people, they justify dishonesty or shoddy work or lazy work because of perceived mistreatment of the employers, or, you know, they've got a grievance in their heart. They assume maybe unfair policies or a harsh, cold boss or ceilings on their earnings justifies them to slack off, do as little as possible, do the minimum. Mm. Well, this scripture says, when you work, do it with sincerity. Don't be double-minded, regardless of if the boss is watching. And whatever you do, verse 23, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men. In other words, don't pretend to be serving wholeheartedly. You know, we all seen that picture, right? The boss comes around, everybody else, everybody's moving, you know, like that, right? You know, hopes he takes pictures of them, you know, hangs up in his wall, you know, look at the hard worker I got over there in that corner, right? Show initiative, right? And the basis of this is also found in the parable of the talents. I do a sermon on the parable of the talents. Really open up. I just talk about work, a theology of work. But you can refer to that section. Don't lose sight that God has gifted you with skills and talents and common grace and dispositions to faithfully contribute to the proper functioning of God's world. That's why you are there. It's strategic. That's why sometimes you struggle to do something else, go anywhere, and God puts you there. Doors are closed. You know, we talk about open and doors closed. Verse 24, we are called to be this faithful steward of God's gifts and resources and do it as unto the Lord. Because in fact, the eyes of the Lord see everything. Everything. There's no shadow, nothing in the eyes of the Lord. Verse 24, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward, it is the Lord Christ that you are serving. There it is. There it is. Let me just use another scripture that might kind of take another angle on this. Galatians 6, 7 to 8 says, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever you sow, you will reap. The one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Many have a limited understanding of what serving Christ refers to. They think it refers to devotions, and that's good. Yes, do it. Our prayer life is very important. Or attending and or even serving in the church. Those are all good things, but that's not comprehensive. Serving Christ extends to everything into the content of our jobs. All our words, all our attitudes, all of our initiatives, our servant heart, our contributions, our social interactions, whether we care. Your job may be to be, for example, an engineer, but our vocation is to serve Christ in that. The assignments may change. They may change over your lifetime. I've done all kinds of things in my lifetime, but my vocation never changes to serve Christ in that context. In other words, Christ cares about the things that we're doing in our jobs, in our studies, in our careers. He deeply cares about how we're flourishing in those contexts. And remember, again, I come back to this. The physical incarnation of Christ points to the fact that the physical life is important. Psalms tells us in chapter 70, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, every discipline, everything that we could ever be concerned or care about. Verse 25 is this kind of ominous statement, actually, in Colossians 3. It says, anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. Gulp. Some people call this karma. You hear that? You know, sometimes you go to a coffee shop, and they have a little cup like that. It says, good karma. But some people call this karma. Christians recognize this as God's providence and his justice. Right? God is fair. God is fair. If you cheat the boss out of hours, you steal from work, you mistreat people at work, you hold a stinky attitude at work, this is how you're serving the Lord. Lazy, neglectful, thief, abusive, ungrateful, unfaithful, gossiping, exaggerating, God will repay you accordingly. That's brutal. Doesn't stop with employees, though. Chapter 4, verse 1, it goes to masters. Masters, provide for your slaves what is right and fair, because you know that you have a master in heaven. Now, although the first century was a different social context, the principles for slave-owner relationships are so humanitarian, I think, in the statements here, that this is very easily transferable to our 21st century framework of the employer in HR, human resources. This is addressed to those who particularly have responsibility over the work of others, or in charge of others, or in any place of power or responsibility. Provide what is right. Be impartial, be just, be ethical, unbiased, impartial, decent, honorable, honest, correct, all of those synonyms. And fair, it could pertain to many things. It could pertain to a proper living wage, adequate rest, and all of these kinds of things that so often get trampled over. In contemporary societies, many of these stipulations are generally legislated. It's especially the reason why a lot of people like to work for the public sector, right? Work for government, because they've really worked hard to deal with all this stuff. But of course, there's an application here to unpaid workers, to volunteers. Leaders, not only should you be attentive to what is right and fair with paid labor, but also you need to properly care for volunteer labor. I noticed in the church, statistic is about 20% of the people are doing about 100% of the stuff inside the church. I'm not slamming the other 80. I'm just saying this is a statistic thrown out. I've noticed there are always those dear hearts who they're all carrying so many things, you know, besides a job or a family or whatever. And then it would be inappropriate for us to, well, they're willing and we need to get this done. So let's go see Sally and just give it to Sally because she never says no, no. As a leader, we need to be mindful of these kinds of things. As a people, we need to be a different kind of people. Don't take advantage of them. Don't burn people out. If you're in a position of power over the welfare and livelihood of employees, paid or unpaid, the Lord holds you accountable over your use of power. Just, fair, right. You know, I know it's admirable, the hard-nosed boss. You know, people, wow, that's a real leader. This is not the image I'm getting here. This is the image of someone who reflects the image of Christ. So this is addressing coercion, threatening, bullying, intimidation, subminimum wages, discrimination, unsafe working conditions, all those things. Okay, this is categorically where we find this. We live in a world where people are treated as numbers, as digits, as dispensable and disposable. And Paul calls on the Christian to preserve the dignity and respect of the relationships, these working relationships, whether they're paid or unpaid. So the basic idea is be responsible, be integral in relationship to these things. These are also important to Christ. Ultimately, Christ is life's supervisor. And so the Holy Spirit wants to awaken our ears to listen to him speaking to the church. How do we honor Christ? This is a question. How do we honor Christ in our families? How do we honor Christ in our marriages? How do we honor Christ in our friendships, in our work relationships? We do that by opening our heart's door and welcoming Christ into those places of darkness, of emptiness, of frustration, of the mundane, of the ordinary, of ignorance. And he comes in and he transforms and cleans and brings with him his fullness, his righteousness, his purity, his peace, his shalom, which is holistic. And the result is a renovation of our lives and deep change to the glory of God. Can you receive that?
Yeah.
That's heavy, I know. I'd like to ask you to just close your eyes for a moment. I want to read a very well-known prayer written by St. Patrick, but I think it captures the comprehensiveness. Just close your eyes and just hear this in your heart of hearts. Christ, be with me. Christ within me, Christ behind me, Christ before me, Christ beside me, Christ to win me, Christ to comfort and restore me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ in quiet, Christ in danger, Christ in hearts of all that love me, Christ in mouth of friend and stranger. Lord Christ, we bind ourselves to your name, the strong name of the Trinity, by whom all nature has its creation. Eternal Father, Spirit, Word, praise to the Lord of our salvation. Salvation is of Christ the Lord. All God's people said, Amen. Amen.